As we turn to God's Word once again, let us turn to Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before You on this Lord's Day, full of gratitude that we could come into Your presence through that new and living way opened up for us in Jesus Christ, through His perfect sacrifice, we come again, Father, acknowledging our sins. For as we hear Your law again, we recognize that we have failed, not only in our doing, but in our speaking and in our thinking, to love You with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But we cling to Your promise that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we come before You then, trusting in the great promise held out to us in Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And in His name we come before You asking that You would grant us a rich blessing through the ministry of Your Word. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit, we might understand Your Word this morning, that we might have its truth so imprinted upon our hearts that we would live by this Word. And so we pray, Father, Your blessing upon us, that You would bless the reading and the proclamation of Your living Word to our hearts and minds in such a way that it would bear fruit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not so far from when we remember Reformation Day, October 31st, that I've decided to continue in celebrating that by turning to one of the great themes of the Reformation, which is faith, and one of the greatest passages that elucidate, explain, and demonstrate faith, Hebrews 11. So I ask you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. And we will be looking at the first six verses of Hebrews 11. And we'll be considering it in the context, which is at least verse 37 of chapter 10 before it, but I'll be referring to that in the sermon, but we'll be reading now at verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Hear now God's Word, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Our text is these first six verses of Hebrews 11. Introduced with verse 1, which is the main point, and which will be emphasized Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, the most wonderful of truths rediscovered in the Protestant Reformation, of which we are heirs, is that salvation is ours through faith alone. That salvation is our present as well as our future possession. Not by our works, but by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with the result that we might do all things for the glory of God alone. And now in Hebrews 11, we are shown in one of the greatest chapters of the Bible regarding faith, what faith is, what it does, and how it reveals itself in the life of the believer. What we need to see is that the context of this great chapter on faith, the context of the whole letter of Hebrews itself, is the call to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to not give up regardless of what it might cost us. As the author says to his readers in chapter 10, verse 32 and following, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." The true Christian has always suffered. It was true under the old covenant. It's true under the new. It was true of the Hebrew Christians when they broke with the temple and the synagogue to identify with the body of Jesus Christ, the true church. And it was true of the reformers when they broke with the false church of Rome to identify with the true church, reformed according to God's word. For that they suffered horribly, as hundreds of thousands of them were hung, drowned, or burned at the stake. And the same is true today of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, except that the persecution is now on a much, much wider scale, involving tens of millions of Christians. And here in North America, we will have to pay the cost of remaining faithful to Christ as well. And that's why this exhortation in Hebrews is more relevant to us than ever. As it says in chapter 10, verse 36, "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised." And then to reinforce the importance of these words, Hebrews quotes these great words from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, and he says, "For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." But, says Hebrews, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. In Habakkuk, God said, "My righteous one will live by faith." Well, what does this mean? Well, it means really two things. First of all, as Paul quotes this verse in Romans 1, verse 17, it means that God's righteous people are righteous and have eternal life as the free gift of God through faith. That the perfect righteousness and the gift of eternal life which they receive from God is not by works, but through faith alone. For it's a righteousness, he says, that is by faith from first to last, or from faith to faith. But that my righteous one will live by faith means more than that. For it means, secondly, that such a righteous one will actually live out their lives in this present world by faith. That is, by faith in the truth and the promises of God's Word. They will live and act by faith, not by sight. Not according to what they see, which, let's face it, often contradicts the promises of the gospel, which, if you believe, will often involve you in hardship, trial, and persecution. No, we're not to walk then by what we see and live according to what we see, but by faith. And so Hebrews 11 moves on to give us this outstanding definition of what faith really is. And here it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Or, as our own translation puts it, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now the word translated as being sure or substance, hypostasis in the Greek, is a very rich word. It's the same word that is translated as confidence in Hebrews 3 verse 14, where it says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. It's the same word. So faith is the confidence or assurance of things hoped for, yes, as well as the substance of things hoped for. Substance in the sense that faith is the essence or foundation of those things because it lays hold of those realities. So as we sing in On Jesus Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Yes, all other ground is sinking sand. Because all other ground upon which we may trust is without substance. It is without reality. It's like flying over the clouds in the airplane. And you look down and it looks like almost you could land on it. But it wouldn't hold you up. It would let you down. It's without substance, really, to hold you up. You cannot take your stand on it. So are the things of the world that are like a mist, like those clouds that are passing away. You cannot base your life on them. But there's another meaning to this word, hypostasis, which fits right in with this. For it's the same word which was used of legal documents that attested to or provided evidence of ownership. And thus we can also say, now faith is the title deed of things hoped for. So we could know, for example, when we have the title to a property and upon which we hope to build a home, that then we can begin to build. We can treat that property as our own. For as far as the ownership of that property is concerned, we don't need anything more. Well, in the same way, the man with true faith possesses the title deeds of eternal realities. And he acts or builds on them as something that he possesses now. No matter what particular way we translate this word, hypostasis, there is in all these meanings the same central idea of something real, something solid, something substantial, something you can be sure of, that underlies the visible conditions and all the changing circumstances that we may find ourselves in, and which guarantees our future possession of all that God has promised us in Christ. That's what faith is, says Hebrews. It's being sure of what we hope for, of what we look forward to. It's being certain of what we do not yet see. And here the word for certain literally means having the evidence for, or the proof of these unseen realities. That evidence or proof is God's infallible word and the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, who convicts us of that truth. And thus the believer is convinced by faith that the things which he is unable to see are nonetheless real, and in fact more real than those things which he can see. And it's because of these things, which is the living and effective power of his life, that he lives by these things. You see, faith is something that is alive. It is something that is active, if it is faith at all. It's not just saying, well, of course I believe that, or I believe this. But it's a living certainty which moves the believer to stretch out his hand, as it were, to take hold of these unseen realities upon which his hope is fixed, and which, though unseen, are already his in Christ. As God says in Habakkuk, my righteous one will live by faith. In other words, he will actually go about living his life by faith. Faith is always our response to what God has said. It takes seriously the message of God's revealed truth in Scripture. It does not merely agree with God's word, it acts upon it. If you have accepted the proposal for marriage and believe that in a few months you will be married, it's not just something you file away and say, yes, that's a fact that I accept. No, you begin to work and live in anticipation, in the reality of that's soon to be fulfilled. So you talk to the minister about being married, and to the consistory, to the elders, about being able to have your marriage take place in the church. You book the hall, you prepare for the food, the clothes, and everything else. And you think in terms every day of that sure reality. And you make decisions and actions that are far different than what they would have been if you were not this engaged person. And later, when a couple or a family expects a child isn't there yet, but there's the room, and there are the clothes for this baby, and the crib, and all the rest. And they don't just file it away as something, yes, I believe that's true. There's going to be another member of this family soon. They take action. They live in anticipation of what they know is certain and real. So faith doesn't place its reliance on that which is merely visible to our physical sight, but it lives and acts in anticipation of what is yet to come. In striking contrast to the person whose hopes and values are entirely those of this present world, the Christian is moved by the conviction that it is the very things which are not yet seen, those things which he lays hold of by faith, that are real and permanent and worth pursuing. And that's why he walks by faith and not by sight. But the person without faith lives simply for what he sees. If the opportunity, for example, comes his way for making money, then that's all that matters.
how he will make it, where he will make it, where he will live, where he will worship, and with whom he will worship, where or how his children will be educated, will receive little attention, because it will matter little, if at all. And how he will spend his money is determined only by the enjoyment it can bring him in this present world. If he or she is confronted with an opportunity for sinful pleasure, he or she will indulge in it, regardless of the ultimate consequences. They simply live for the here and now. And their desires and their choices are determined entirely by how they feel at that moment, by what their friends think that they should do and are encouraging them to do, or what the expectations of their other family members may be, or what the present circumstances may dictate they should do. But the Christian doesn't look at their circumstances, and they don't fear man. That is, others are not the deciding factor, because they see the activity of God in their present situation. By faith, they're able to persevere, as Hebrews 11:27 says, because like Moses when he left Egypt, not facing the king's anger, or not fearing the king's anger, they see him who is invisible. Now, all the heroes of faith in this chapter have this one thing in common. They put their undoubted confidence in God. At the time, they had nothing but the promises of God to rest on, without any visible evidence that these promises would be fulfilled. It's very different for us. Like Peter says in 2 Peter, we have the word of the prophets made more certain than they did, because these promises have been fulfilled completely and perfectly regarding the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what extra confidence we have that all the promises regarding his second coming are going to come about. But not so with them. And yet, so much did these promises mean to them that they regulated the whole course of their lives in their light. Though the promises related to the future, yet these people acted as if that state of affairs were already a present reality. So convinced they were that what God promised, he would fulfill. In spite of all their trials and difficult circumstances, they triumphed because of their trust in his word. As Hebrews 10 verse 39 says, those who shrink back from putting their trust in God are destroyed, but those who believe are saved. As John Calvin said so well in his commentary on this passage, the promises of God and our own circumstances do often seem to contradict each other. Promised to us is eternal life, but it is promised to the dead. We are assured of a happy resurrection, but we are as yet involved in corruption. We are pronounced just, and yet sin dwells in us. We hear that we are happy, but we are as yet in the midst of many miseries. An abundance of all good things is promised to us, but still we often hunger and thirst. God proclaims that he will come quickly, but he seems deaf when we cry to him. What would become of us were we not supported by hope, and did not our minds emerge out of the midst of darkness above the world through the light of God's word and of his spirit? Faith then is rightly said to be the subsistence or substance of things which are as yet the objects of hope and the evidence of things not seen.
How is it that so many of the men, women, and children of the Reformation were willing to suffer the loss of their freedom, of their property, and even of their lives for the sake of Christ? For example, in 1535, John Bradford, a beloved pastor of St. Paul's Church in London, was thrown into prison for it differing from the false beliefs of the state church. Roman Catholicism had once again taken over with a new monarch. Well, he was offered pardon if he would deny his faith and these Reformation truths. But he would not. And when his friends pleaded with him simply to discuss the matter with Queen Mary's learned men, just to stall for time, he refused. Because he said, it would appear as if I might be beginning to doubt these doctrines of Scripture. And I do not doubt them at all. At the time of his death, he was tied to the stake with a teenager by the name of John Leaf, who also refused to deny his faith. In a loud voice, Bradford spoke to the crowd, saying, England, repent of your sins. Beware of idolatry. Beware of the false teachers. Do not let them deceive you. And then he forgave his persecutors and asked those gathered around to pray with him. And turning his head towards John Leaf, he said, be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merry supper with the Lord tonight. Only by faith could these people endure such a death. Or think of that Christian man by the name of Han, who with his whole family were executed in Cambodia just a few years ago. After they had dug their own graves and prayed together by the side of it, Han exhorted the government officials and their soldiers and all those looking on to repent and to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, suddenly, one of Han's young sons leapt to his feet and bolted into the nearby forest and disappeared. Han was amazingly cool as he persuaded the soldiers not to pursue the boy, but to allow him to call his son back. And while the family knelt, Han pleaded with his son to return and die with them. Think, my son, he shouted, can stealing a few more days of life as a fugitive in that forest compare to joining your family here around a grave, but soon forever in paradise? And weeping, this boy walked back. Han then said to the executioner, now we're ready to go. But none of the soldiers would kill him or his family. Finally, an officer who hadn't witnessed the scene came and shot them all. How could Han and his family do this? Only because faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. As verse 2 tells us, this is what the ancients were commended for. Exercising this kind of faith, they gained that which matters most. God's approval. For the Christian, this is of the greatest importance. He or she doesn't set their heart on gaining human approval, which is so changeable, so dangerous, but to gain God's approval, which is eternal, which God will pronounce in the end upon those who exercise faith. When Martin Luther was called before the Emperor Charles V and told to either recant of his faith, that we are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the merit of our works,
or face the flames. He said, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything. And then, notice these words. Since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience, I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Now imagine that. Here he was in danger of being burned at the stake. He fully expected it. And many of the Christians at that time who believed this, the gospel, expected that that would happen. And yet he says that it's not safe to go against God's word, to go contrary to that word. See, with the eyes of flesh, you say, it's not safe to go against what these authorities are saying. No, it's not safe to go contrary to God's word. Because it's God's commendation, not man's, that ultimately and really matters. Brothers and sisters, if we want to stand in line with those ancients, those elders who were commended by God, the line of the true people of God, then we must not only believe the right things, but we must live by faith. Even if it means being ridiculed, called names, and threatened with rejection by others, or worse. When I left my former denomination in which I was baptized and made profession of faith and married and ordained, there were people who said to me, I don't care what's going on in our denomination. I'm not leaving the church. I said, well, I'm not leaving the church either. So who is? When the Christians were no longer welcome in the temple, when the reformers could no longer tolerate the idolatry of the established church of Rome, did they leave the church? No. But they returned to the church. They got back in line with the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that faith that Jude says was once for all delivered unto the saints. They identified with the real church. To that church which Ephesians 2 verse 20 says is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. That's why we confess with answer 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism that the one holy Catholic Church is not only a community chosen for eternal life, but united in true faith. And so Hebrews 11 verses 1 and 2 tells us what faith is. And in verse 3, Hebrews begins to tell us what faith does. Thus it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. In other words, faith discerns God's majestic power to bring about, out of nothing, everything. For only by faith can we accept the astounding statement that the visible came forth from the invisible, that it all came about by nothing but the bare word of God. As Genesis 1 reads again and again, and God said, and it was. As Psalm 33 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Unbelievers, of course, cannot accept this. But faith understands the power of God's word to bring about what it says. And you see, that's the connection here with walking by faith, living by faith.
like the world before God created it, invisible to any eye. So we may not see the fulfillment of God's promises to us now, but God's word will bring them to pass, including the world which is to come. And so we don't live as people who belong to this world, which is passing away. But we live today already as citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. For as 2 Peter 3 says, "But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. That's what faith does. Faith recognizes the power of God to bring about what He has promised. And so, by faith, we understand that the world was created by the Word of God. Furthermore, as verse 4 says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did." Now, according to Genesis 4, verse 3, Abel offered his first and best, whereas Cain only offered that which came to hand. And although Abel's sacrifice alone involved the shedding of blood, which anticipated the sacrifice of Christ, though his sacrifice alone, or offering alone, spoken of as an offering here, was with blood, without the shedding of which there is no forgiveness of sins. Nevertheless, the point of Genesis 4 and Hebrews 11 and 1 John 3 as well is not the difference between the offerings themselves, but the difference in the heart and lives of the ones who made the offerings. Abel exercised wholehearted faith in God, believing in Him, as verse 6 says, as the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Cain was a hypocrite. He did it with outward actions and motions, but he had no such expectation of God. In other words, it wasn't the offerer who received approval because of the offering, but the offering because of the offerer. And so Abel is referred to as righteous by faith. The first one mentioned in the Bible who was righteous because he trusted in God and his actions were prompted by faith in God. As the one who hears our prayer, accepts our offering, and rewards those who diligently seek Him. And faith does what is right, motivated by love and devotion to God. And that's why His offering was the kind of offering it was. And that's why the only sacrifice and offering that you can give that is reasonable and acceptable to God today is, as Romans 12 says, to offer your very bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him. Anything less is not faith. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead, we read. That's because he still speaks to us in his life, in the imperishable pages of the Word of God. And so his example of faith and righteousness, even in the face of violence, still speaks to us today, calling us to persevere and overcome by the same means, by faith. Lastly, verse 5 says, "By faith Enoch was taken from this life." And then it goes on to say, and was not found because God had taken him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Like Abel and all the rest, he too was commended by God as one who pleased God. And how? By a faith which Genesis 5 describes twice as a life of walking with God. That is, he lived close to God, in fellowship with God. God's ways were his ways, as he lived in obedience to God. And as such, Hebrews is saying, he is a prototype of all the men and women of faith, who likewise will be translated into glory at the return of Christ, and who will also be caught up with the Lord in the air when he comes to judge the world. It's this final judgment that Enoch, in fact, prophesied regarding those who turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. Those who may very well have said the very words of the Apostles' Creed, but did not live the truth of the faith. Enoch prophesied of them, according to Jude 14, where Jude says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the lives and words of Christians today testify against the ungodly around us. And our lives and our words, likewise, are to warn others of that coming judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming upon the world. And so Enoch was commended as one who pleased God. For without faith, says verse 6, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. Faith reaches out to him. Faith pleases God because it alone acknowledges him as the ultimate reality and as the giver of every good and perfect gift, the Father of the heavenly lights, who, unlike our changing circumstances, does not change like shifting shadows. Why does faith, trust in him, please him? Because faith reaches out to him as it were an empty hand, without any merit, without claiming anything on our part, and honors him as the gracious God that he is. And that's why faith pleases God, because it alone takes him at his word and lives by that word, shows that it takes him by his word, that he is trustworthy, that he is not a liar, by actually stepping out and standing on that word. That word of promise. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you and I are called to stand. And that long line of faithful men and women mentioned and displayed here, and to live by faith in God's promises. Not to actually recite them or confess them, but to live by them, to put God's word into practice. as with the Old Testament saints, the Hebrew Christians, the Reformers, and our fellow believers around the world. You must be willing to let go of everything in this world. For only in this way can you take your stand on that which is sure and that which is lasting. The choice is before you. Trust and live for those things around us which seem so important because you can see them and you can touch them. Do that and perish everlastingly. Or live according to what God has promised you, even though as yet you cannot see them, are sure. And by doing so, be saved. Oh, may God give us the assurance and conviction of faith. Faith that shows itself to be real faith by actually affecting the way we live our lives. And so receive what He has promised. Amen.